Issues, Etc., regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues, Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues, Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues, Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues, Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. 300.
The Gospels are written a great deal after the events they purport to describe. They contradict each other on every important aspect of the life story. There isn't a trustworthy word in any of the Gospels that you could remotely say was historical evidence.
That's Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist, apologist for atheism, striking at what some would consider the very foundation of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. If the Gospels are not reliable, if they're late and largely invented, largely imaginary, then what we think we know about Jesus Christ can't be or isn't, and perhaps the Christ in whom so many Christians profess belief never existed, at least in the form that they believe in him. It's a pretty strong argument if you can demonstrate that the Gospels, the only reliable source of accurate information on Jesus that we have, if they're not accurate. Well, that does a lot to overturn these things. Now, some would say it doesn't matter. The Gospels could be made up. I still know Jesus in my heart. Is that a good alternative? We're going to answer that question and others on Faith in Jesus Christ, part two of our three-part daily series on answering tough questions about the Christian faith. Ken Samples joins us. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can join us as well. It's Tuesday afternoon, March the 2nd. We're coming to you live, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address, or you can Twitter questions or comments to us at issuesetc. Ken Samples is Senior Research Scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California. He's author of the book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken, welcome back.
Hi, Todd.
Why is it important that the Gospels are accurate and reliable?
Well, I think for the very reason you stated. I mean, if these are merely subjective reports, if these are mythological statements, if they're mixed in part truth with, you know, part some kind of myth and legend, then how do we know that it happened? How do we know that it's grounded and anchored in truth? When a person puts their confidence in Jesus Christ, they're placing their confidence not in some subjective invented idea, but in the testimony of the Gospels that were written by his apostles. And so I would argue that it's all about truth. If it cannot be connected to history, then I think all bets are off.
So it won't do to say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter whether the Gospels are accurate or not, because I know Jesus, I know what I believe, I have Jesus in my heart. That's not a viable alternative.
It's not going to cut it. I mean, people have all kinds of unusual religious experiences, but the Christian claim is that Jesus was an actual historical person, that he died factually in reality on the cross, and that his most intimate followers saw him, touched him, communicated with him after he had risen from the dead. And so, yeah, I think that Christianity is anchored in historical factual truth claims.
Be it liberal Christianity, many other world religions, the average man on the street, the skeptic, they all want to say, okay, I mean, there are very few who will assert that Jesus never existed. I think probably the people who would assert that have been gone for a long time. So everyone agrees that there was someone. that has been represented up till this day as Jesus. But they'll say he was perhaps a remarkable teacher, maybe even in some sense a prophet. Why does it matter that Jesus is exactly who he says he is and did what he said he would do?
That's a great question, and that certainly anchors us right into historic Christianity. I mean, what makes Jesus so engaging and captivating as we read his words, as we read about him from the point of view of the apostles, is he is an extraordinary teacher. People walk away from his teaching scratching their head, saying, nobody ever spoke like this man. Yet, it's not just the teaching. I mean, Jesus can't be just a great man. Why? Because great men don't say the kinds of things that he said or do the kinds of things that he did and still be great. I mean, if Jesus were not the Son of God, if he were not God in human flesh, then to go around saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, I'm the bread of life, if you eat of me, you'll live forever. I mean, the kinds of claims that he makes, normal everyday people who know that they're not God, they don't say those kinds of things. And then he does other things that good teachers wouldn't do, knowing that they were merely human. He claims to raise the dead. He claims to forgive people's sins. He claims he allows people to worship him. So I would argue that if we're to look at the Gospels, we really can't conclude reasonably that Jesus was merely a great man, because a great man wouldn't do the things he did or say the things he did.
He'd be a very bad man or a very deranged man, wouldn't he?
He would either be mentally ill or he would be incredibly deceptive and maniacal.
Okay, how do we establish whether or not the Gospels are reliable accounts?
Yeah, I think what is so remarkable about the biblical tradition, and this would apply both to Judaism and to Christianity, is this tremendous preoccupation with biblical texts. That is, the biblical tradition is a textual tradition. Judaism and Christianity, they spread literacy wherever they expand because they're interested in the text, and people can't read God's word if they can't read sufficiently. And so copying texts, making texts available, preserving texts, ensuring that the biblical texts are not corrupted, these all become very, very important. And so we really have bibliographical tests as a way of demonstrating the reliability of the New Testament. And one of the questions we can ask is, how many manuscripts do we have? How many manuscripts? I remember studying philosophy, Todd, in college, and one of the greatest philosophers of all time was Plato. And I remember talking with a Plato scholar and asking him, well, how many copies do we have of any one of Plato's greatest work? And he'd say, oh, boy, maybe a handful. I thought, wow, but you don't question the reliability because there are so few copies? And this guy said, no, I mean, if you had a dozen copies of any of Plato's work, that would be seen as an extraordinary number. Well, when you look at the works of antiquity, when you look at the classical authors, either Greek philosophers or other classical authors, you discover that the same is true for all of that period. I mean, if you had 20 manuscripts, that's tremendous abundance. Often you have a handful, but in terms of the New Testament, I mean, you've got nearly 6,000 or more Greek copies of the New Testament. You've got about 8,000 Latin Vulgate copies. Then you've got thousands of Eastern European languages where the gospel is written. And so you've got more than 20,000. So just in terms of manuscript abundance, the New Testament is an amazing textual document that is worthy of time and attention.
Do you know, my son in junior high has been studying the two great epics of Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. General comparison about how many manuscripts there are extant for those things as compared to the Gospels?
I know it is. It's. I think there are several hundred copies of the Iliad and the Odyssey. Am I close?
I don't know. I know that there are. I know that there are remarkably few compared to those of the four Gospels.
And in fact, in the Iliad and the Odyssey, you would have one of the highest number, but it pales in comparison. It may be a few hundred, but compared to what? Compared to thousands of copies. And it doesn't end there, Todd. It's not just the abundance of manuscripts. It's also this interval of time. I mean, you have these autographs that were written by the authors. Then you have a manuscript, which is a copy of the autograph, and the shorter the time period between when the manuscript was written and its earliest extant manuscript, the better. Why? Because if you have a long period of time, there's a greater opportunity for a manuscript to be corrupted. Well, in terms of the ancient world, in Plato's writings or one of the classical Roman authors, you might have an interval of time between the original autograph and the earliest manuscript of 1,200 years, maybe 1,500 on other manuscripts. Maybe the shortest would be 1,000. In terms of the New Testament, well, if you look at the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Alexandrinus, these are manuscripts that are written 4th, 5th century, 300 or 400 years. But then you begin tracking back to some of the papyri manuscripts, the John Rylands manuscript, maybe the earliest fragment copy of the New Testament dates to the first quarter of the second century. So this time interval is very short when it comes to the New Testament.
We're talking with Ken Samples, part two of our three-part daily series on answering tough questions about the Christian faith. Today, questions about faith in Jesus Christ when we come back. How can Jesus be who he said he is, both God and man? Isn't this in itself an irrational assertion to be both God and man 100%? It is difficult to measure. How can it be? Does it matter if Jesus rose from the dead? And why in the world did he have to die? We'll answer those questions with Ken Samples right after this.
God is good. Yeah.
Check out the new Issues Etc. YouTube video, A Cloud of Witnesses.
What went for Mary, the angel speaks in her ear and changes who she is precisely what happens to every Christian. The Lord speaks and he changes you.
James is a great example to us of sober-minded churchmanship.
The cross looms over all of John's ministry. It's about the cross, the Lamb of God.
We see in Nicholas his love of Jesus Christ acting out in mercy for his neighbors. And we see a role model there that we can imitate.
The church, when she sets the day aside to remember St. Elizabeth, is remembering this shining light of benevolent charity and humility.
It's not a popular position, you know, to stand for true doctrine, and yet that's what Ambrose does.
You can watch A Cloud of Witnesses, our new YouTube video, under the support page at issuesetc.org. Historic, authentic Christian radio. Issues, etc.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
A proven fundraiser.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A crisis pregnancy center recently announced that it will have an unusually high-profile speaker at its annual fundraiser. Life Centers, a crisis pregnancy center in Indianapolis, Indiana, revealed that former President George W. Bush has agreed to speak at the April 15th event. Life Centers is a nonprofit Christian ministry that helps women in unplanned pregnancies by providing them pregnancy tests, counseling, and maternity support. Brian Boone, the president of Life Centers, said, "This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to celebrate life with a keynote address from a public servant who made the sanctity of human life a priority."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. www.ambassadorsforchrist.org.
Two things were absolutely necessary. The first is that during their lives with Jesus, they had accepted from him the belief that the kingdom of God had already begun with Jesus. The second element, which is necessary for me to explain what happens, is not the finding of the empty tomb. From an historical point of view, I'm not at all convinced that actually happened. The second thing is they had experiences, that is, visions of the risen Lord. And it seems to me that behind all the various accounts of visions on what we call Easter Sunday, even though they are quite disparate and very hard to reconcile in time and place, is this consensus that at the heart of this were visions.
That's John Dominic Cresson of the Jesus Seminar, famous liberal Bible scholar, saying, look, it's simple. These men who claim to have seen Jesus raised from the dead had a vision. That best explains the things that they claim. No empty tomb is even necessary. They had a vision. It moved them so they claim Jesus raised from the dead. Is that a good explanation to account for the facts as we find them in the New Testament Gospels? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Ken Samples is our guest, part two of our three-part daily series on answering tough questions about the Christian faith today, faith in Jesus Christ. Ken is senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California, author of the book Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. You can purchase Without a Doubt at issuesetc.org. Our email address here in the studio on this Tuesday afternoon, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can Twitter us at issuesetc or give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. How can he be who he said he is, both God and man? Isn't this in itself an irrational assertion?
This is a very important point. And Todd, I think that often when we think about faith and reason, you know, in the Protestant Reformation, they made an important distinction. They talked about a magisterial use of reason and a ministerial use of reason. And that is, the magisterial view of reason is that it's like a magistrate, it's like a judge. In that view, reason kind of stands over biblical revelation and judges whether it's acceptable. The Protestant reformers believed in a ministerial use, that is, that reason is the good gift of Almighty God, and it is compatible with revelation, and in effect, revelation and reason work together. I would argue that Christian truth claims can always rise above human comprehension, but they never do any damage to reason and logic in and of itself. And that is, every time the incarnation, Jesus being both God and man, a single person with both the divine and human nature, often when that is raised as a contradiction, it often pits the two natures against one another. For example, sometimes people will say, well, the infinite divine nature cannot be contained in the finite human nature. But of course, Christian theologians and apologists have never presented it that way. Instead of thinking about somehow the divine nature being limited in the human nature, we think of Jesus as being God plus. That is, he's fully God, but also divine. And so I would argue that the incarnation is certainly a challenge to our way of thinking. There is mystery involved in this incredible historical phenomenon, but it doesn't have to be presented in a way that violates the law of non-contradiction. It doesn't violate the laws of logic.
I mean, the earliest Christians would have said, we're not talking about a conversion. We're talking about the divine nature doing what divine natures can do, assuming into itself a fully human nature.
Right.
They seem to say, don't worry about the rationality of this. This is among the realm of things that divine natures can do.
Yes, and what we discover in the creedal statements, in this case, Chalcedon, the kind of definitive statement about the two natures of Christ, they don't tell us exactly how we're to understand this unique phenomenon, but they give us parameters as to what it means and what it doesn't mean. And so again, I would argue that just as the Trinity doesn't have to be formulated in a way that defies the laws of logic, neither does the doctrine of the Incarnation.
Okay. Why is it important that Jesus rose from the dead?
I would argue that if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then historic Christianity is dead. It's out the window. I mean, all of the claims that Jesus made about his death on the cross for sins, about who he was, what he came to accomplish, all of these hinged on the resurrection. And the resurrection is not only a truth that Christian believers must believe as part of their salvation, but it is also the central apologetic supporting fact of the truth of our faith. And so I don't think it is a myth or an overstatement to say that the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of our faith.
So when Paul says there's really nothing worth believing in if Christ be not raised, he is not overstating the case.
Exactly. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. There is a component in which it all hinges on that central historical truth, yeah.
Then I guess I heard Christopher Hitchens once say, we heard him before, but I heard him once say, look, what we're looking at is a positively immoral act if we actually believe that human sacrifice, namely the death of Jesus, the God-man, is the means by which God reconciles the world to himself and atones for sin. We are looking at something that is fundamentally immoral, and if Christians believe it, they are overturning everything. He says personal responsibility is violated here too, and that's the basis for all morality. How do you respond to an argument like that?
Well, I find it very interesting. I mean, I find Hitchens to be an interesting figure. I saw him in a debate with William Lane Craig here in California at Biola University, and he's very selective about the things that he will, you know, bring into the debate. But, you know, there is a sense in which I'm sympathetic to the idea that the atonement is a rather early, primitive idea. It touches upon ancient theological principles like propitiation, a penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. But, you know, there are metaphors. I mean, my son and I are very interested in military history, and I would often, in talking to him about the atonement, remind him that soldiers, Marines, routinely, when a hand grenade is tossed over among the company of men, they will jump on the hand grenade, take the explosive force into themselves and snuff it out so that their friends, their fellow soldiers, would be safe from the blast. Well, there's a metaphor of what Jesus does for us. I mean, salvation is accomplished by the persons within the Trinity. The Son takes the wrath of the Father and snuffs it out. And so that wrath has been satisfied. This kind of penal metaphor, Jesus stands up for us in our place. I agree with Hitchens. These are very early ideas. They're very primitive ideas, but I see nothing immoral about them. In fact, I see both justice and love perfectly fulfilled in the cross.
There is often an unrecognized, unspoken assumption, and I think tell us more if you could. We could trace it back to men like Hume. A presupposition against, and sometimes it's an unrealized presupposition, against the miraculous period. And that's why so many read the New Testament Gospels, what they claim about Jesus Christ, and say, this is incredible.
Oh, I think that that's a critical point. I mean, I think the reality is that following the Enlightenment period, following people like the Scottish philosopher David Hume, the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, the whole question of whether the supernatural could ever be brought into a rational discussion was a very important point. And so when we argue about historical manuscripts or we talk about eyewitness testimony, there is this 800-pound gorilla in the room that says, look, miracles don't happen, and so any discussion of them is ruled out of bounds. But the problem, Todd, and there are many problems with that objection, but one of them is we now know, according to modern science, that all matter, energy, space, and time had a singular beginning. If that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. And further development in science indicates that the idea of a miracle is not ruled out a priori. And so I think Hume and Kant, as brilliant as they were and as influential as they were, now hold a philosophy and a perspective on the miraculous that is no longer seen as viable.
Well, when we come back, we're going to continue our conversation with Ken Samples, part two of our three-part daily series on answering tough questions about the Christian faith. I'm Todd Wilkin. Ken is Senior Research Scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California. His latest book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. You can join us 10 more minutes in this hour and in today's issues, etc., on this Tuesday, March the 2nd, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. So there's no reason to rule out a priori that miracles do happen. So where do we go from there with the life and the claims of Jesus? We'll answer that question after this.
For Christ-centered, cross-focused worship and preaching, come to St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. This is Pastor Charles Henriksen inviting you to join us on Sunday mornings for divine service at 9 o'clock and Bible class at 10:15. St. Matthew's is located in the town of Bon Terre, about a half hour south of St. Louis. For more information, visit us online at stmatthewbt.org. That's stmatthewbt.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Less laughing, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Consider Christianity. The entire doctrine is predicated on the idea that the gospel account of the miracles of Jesus is true. This is why people believe Jesus was the Son of God, divine, etc. This textual claim is problematic because everyone acknowledges that the gospels followed Jesus' ministry by decades, and there's no extra-biblical account of his miracles. But the truth is quite a bit worse than that. Even if we had multiple contemporaneous eyewitness accounts of the miracles of Jesus, this still would not provide sufficient basis to believe that these events actually occurred.
That's atheist Sam Harris, author of the books The End of Faith and Letter to a Christian Nation. We're talking with Ken Samples about Christian truth claims, questions about faith in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Ken in Orlando sends this email from Florida. He says, an atheist coworker asserted that Jesus was guilty of post hoc ergo propter hoc, after this, therefore, because of this, since he believes Jesus invented a connection between himself and the older Jewish sacrificial system. Any suggestion answering this argument?
Yeah, the post hoc ergo propter hoc fallacy is a form of the causal fallacy. And so there is an artificial connection that is attested there. I would simply say this. I would say, look, there were more messiahs than just Jesus. Other people made this claim, but when we look at their claims, character and credentials, we discover that nobody measures up but Jesus. I mean, Jesus, the words in Jesus' mouth on the cross are Psalm 22. He does the things that Isaiah 53 describes. And so I would argue that, sure, Jesus comes after the Old Testament is written, but look at his character. Look at his resurrection from the grave. Look at his influence on Western civilization. I think he makes a powerful claim and backs it up in such a way that nobody else does. So. I don't see a fallacy there.
There are things you can't fake, like being born in Bethlehem. I mean, that's not something Jesus invented.
Yeah.
There's certain things that, I mean, if he orchestrated the connection between himself and the Old Testament, then the argument there must be that he's kind of got a death wish, too, especially as you get closer to his cross.
And I think the way of thinking about all of this is, what's the best explanation? Is the best explanation that Jesus was some kind of magician, that he was able to cleverly pull all this stuff off? Or is the best explanation that he actually was God in human flesh and has a resume and credential that I ought to take seriously? I think the best explanation is that which was given by historic Christianity. He is the Son of God.
Why did he have to die?
Yeah, this is so important because this gets right to the heart of our faith. Because of sin, sin is to miss the mark. Sin is to rebel against God. God gave human beings free agency, and they misused that freedom to rebel against him. Christ comes into the world, and he lays down his life as a sacrifice. And this is where I think Christian theology is so rich, Todd. I mean, there are a number of word pictures in the New Testament, metaphors, if you will. I mean, you and I are Protestant Christians, and reading Paul in Galatians and Romans, reading Luther and Calvin, we realize that the central metaphor of redemption is a judicial one, a legal one. God in the courtroom declares us not guilty. We're acquitted because of the doing and dying of Christ. But there are other metaphors that are very powerful. Reconciliation. Humans and God have been separated, and Christ is able to bring that divorced group back together. Redemption, this whole idea, another metaphor, all the way down to adoption. And so Jesus had to come and die. He had to come and die as a means of reconciling sinful human beings back to a holy God.
Then, since so many world religions make so many claims, some of them remarkable claims, some of them less remarkable, should we place the truth claims not only of the Christian church, but ultimately of Christ himself, on equal footing with the truth claims of other world religions? And if not, why not?
Well, I certainly don't want to discourage somebody from putting things to the test, and I certainly did that as a young college student. I had to look at some evidence. I had to have some good reason to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And I think that it's fine and dandy to look at the claims of other religions, but what you're going to discover is somebody like Confucius or Siddhartha Gautama were undoubtedly extraordinary people. but they don't have the character, they don't have the claims, they don't live sinless lives, and they certainly don't rise from the dead. And so, yeah, there are miracle claims that are associated with other religions, but they don't have the historical credibility to back them up. And so I would argue that the Christian truth claims are more closely connected to history. They have a greater evidential basis, and they make sense of life in a way that these other religions, in my view, do not.
Do you think that the church has conceded in some way on these things, not just in the form of liberal theology that would allow these doctrines to be openly denied, but by not placing them front and center on a regular basis in its message, allowing itself, the church, that is, to be distracted by all sorts of other issues other than the central truth claims and their salvific import in its public message?
I am, Todd. I mean, I have three children, 22, 19, and 14, and I've spent a good bit of my life as being their father, teaching them about the faith, working through the New Testament, but also working through the creeds and as a Protestant, through the confessional statements of our faith. And frankly, I'm very surprised at times how little time is given in many church services to Christian truth like the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Resurrection. How often other things, I mean, and then, of course, you go on Christian television. Sometimes, you know, I've watched some of these TV preachers, and I've yet to hear them talk one time about any biblical doctrine. And so I think this is a tough period for people to be attending various churches that don't lay great emphasis upon Christian doctrine.
Ken, tomorrow we'll wrap up our series on answering tough faith questions about Christianity. What are we going to be discussing tomorrow?
That third part of the book really looks at some of the toughest objections. Why can't all religions lead to God? What about the problem of evil? Aren't Christians intolerant? Hasn't there been a lot of evil done in the name of Christ? So we'll look at some of the objections that people like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins bring up.
Ken Samples is senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California. He's author of the book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Folks, many churches will begin their annual budget cycle on July 1st. That's their fiscal year beginning. Now, if your church is one of them, they're going to be in the process of putting together their budgets for next year. Yes, right now. Consider adding the Worldwide Outreach of Issues, etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. You can find out more under the support page at issuesetc.org and look for information about the Issues, etc. 300. These are 300 congregations pledged to support Issues, etc. to the tune of $1,000 or more in their annual budget. And that's why we mentioned budget time to you. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, go to the support page, and you'll find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300, a flyer you can print off to take to your congregation when you're planning your budget, and prayerfully consider including Issues, Etc. in your congregation's budget. They are remarkable claims, and remarkable claims require extraordinary proof. Now, what Jesus did, he did not do to prove anything. Let's make sure we don't make that mistake. He wasn't here to prove himself. He had, in that sense, nothing to prove. He had lots of people to save. He had a world to save, and that's why he did what he did. But the claims of what he did are not left without proof. His resurrection being a primary example, he wants his disciples ultimately to trust that his death has been the sufficient sacrifice for sins. And so he appears to them alive after 3 days, vindicated in what he had said and promised, and vindicated in the sacrifice he had made to his Father. So his disciples, first and foremost, take from his post-resurrection appearance, he really is alive, he has done what he said he would do, our salvation is secure, and they proclaimed it that way. But they did not hesitate to defend the resurrection of Jesus in the same, to say, yes, in fact, he is raised from the dead. Because why? So much is riding on it. Paul will go so far as to say you can falsify the entire Christian religion if you can find Jesus not raised from the dead. So we have a factual faith, an historic faith, a faith that is grounded in the real, living, dying, and rising again of the real Jesus Christ for us. And there is assurance in him. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.